Christians are children of light, so described in the New Testament. We are enlightened by the will of God. We have an understanding of things, a perspective on things that the world does not share because, as the New Testament says, it is in darkness. The world, by and large, walks according to human philosophies and human reasoning, things that seems to make sense to an unenlightened man. And so what happens when light lives among darkness is where the light and darkness meet, there tends to be friction. And I'm sure that we all sense that at certain times in our lives. Our standards and our values and the things that make sense to us, what seems rational and reasonable to us, the world seems to be marching to a different tune, coming to different conclusions. And we're aware of that, I think, on probably a daily level, but I don't know that we always stop and analyze, why is it that I see this way, but it seems like everybody else sees it that way? And I think also when we feel this friction, it might be that we're realizing that the same message seems to be coming at us from the world. You'll watch this TV program or that news show or this documentary, and there seems to be a sameness to the philosophy that's coming back to us from the world. And you kind of wonder, you know, where does that come from? We get our point of view, if you will, from the Bible. Where does the world get its point of view? And how is it that the world can sometimes speak almost in unison as it opposes the things that we believe or we would teach? I think by and large, from time to time, the world is dominated by certain philosophies. And we may not understand what that philosophy is, or we might not be able to give a definition of it, but we see it in practice. You ever read an article, if you're a sporting fan, perhaps, about a college coach that has signed a 10-year contract to coach at XYZ school? Do you believe he's going to stay there 10 years? Isn't it just assumed anymore that that's pretty much a worthless agreement, piece of paper? And in fact, into that 10-year contract must be built all kinds of clauses and contingencies. And, well, if he gets hired or an offer from his favorite school, which is not the one he's at, but if his favorite school or his alma mater comes calling, that he can buy out the contract and go here or go there. And we begin to almost assume in viewing these agreements among men that they don't count for anything anymore. Or you might be watching a news program and some crucial moral or societal issue is being discussed. And rather than give the pros and cons of the facts of the case, what we get on the screen is an opinion poll. Well, X percentage of the population agrees that this ought to be okay. And X percentage of the population believes it's not okay under these circumstances. And then we're told that more of the population believes this angle on that moral view or that angle on this policy. And it seems like rarely are the merits of the case actually being discussed. It's just merely, well, what does everybody else think about it? Do you get the feeling that there are some topics in our societal concern that cannot be discussed rationally? The minute someone steps into the arena and puts out a rational observation about a particular topic, that's it. End of the discussion. Some matters cannot even be analyzed from a logical point of view. So strong are the personal feelings that people have on those subjects. Or, I think perhaps to our shock, it didn't take long, did it, after 9/11, for certain critics to stand up and say, we were the terrorists? That in fact, those men that knocked down the World Trade Centers were actually the courageous ones. And they were acting on their own value system. They were doing what they thought was right. They were defending and protecting themselves in the only way that they knew how. And so they become the courageous ones and we become the terrorists. And when you hear things like that in the news, do you scratch your head and wonder, where does this kind of stuff come from? Where do these ideals come from that seem to run perhaps completely counter to the conclusions that we might draw from the Scriptures? Well, while we might not be able to always put a name or a terminology with what's going on around us, we sense it and we feel it. But if we want to sort of gather up all of the modern ideas and concepts and heap them together and put a label on it, probably the current label would be postmodernism. A term that describes our philosophical outlook on life as unenlightened Americans, as people trying to make sense of the world in which we live. The prevalent philosophy of the day is sometimes referred to as postmodernism. Well, one fellow says this of postmodernism, if we can get some cooperation there. Postmodernism is not so much a doctrine as it is a mindset or a mood. And the mood is this: the mindset that does not want to be subject to laws, principles, or powers of any kind. And I would suggest to you that is not a new mood at all. But I do think it is being expressed in our day and time in a different way. From the time God started speaking, there were men that didn't want to be subject to what He was saying. That's not new. But what we're beginning to see, I think, in our own society is the feeling that God is just totally irrelevant. What God has to say doesn't really matter at all. So what's the point in arguing over what God says when it doesn't really matter? Part of the thrust of postmodernism is individualism. Simply, I want what I want. No one is going to tell me what I can and cannot do. No one will hold me to any standards other than the ones I choose to submit to. This is oftentimes why we can't have debates anymore about things. The debate is cut off the minute we say something that flies in the face of what somebody else believes. End of discussion. People don't want to discuss, by and large, anymore because they're bound to do what they want to do. And the basic outlook is nobody is going to tell me otherwise. Not God, not you, not a church, not the Bible. And so it's that intense individualism. I am my own standard that is fueling the view of postmodernism. And adding another element to this is relativism. And this is where this whole concept normally will lead. If my will, my desires are condemned by the facts, by standards of society or religious standards or what is deemed to be the truth, the only solution that I have then is to dismiss the evidence against me. If I'm bound and determined that this is what I'm going to believe or this is what I'm going to do or this is the practice that I'm going to follow, then I really have to get rid of the notion of absolute truth entirely. Because I can't be convicted by anything or anybody. And this is where we get this notion of my truth is just as good as your truth. What I believe is equally as valid as what you believe. The religion of my culture is equally valid as the religion of any other culture. There is no absolute overriding standard to be held by because I don't want to be held by one. I am that much of an individual. Quotation, I think, that helps put this in perspective. The attack of liberalism on Christianity in the last century, and that would be in the latter 1800s and through the 1900s, was to deny the existence of God, deny the existence of the resurrection, deny miracles. A lot of theologians, actually, in the 1800s and 1900s, themselves attacked the idea of God actually doing miracles in the Bible and interacting in the affairs of man miraculously. And so there was an argument that went on by liberal theologians that said that God really didn't do those things. They were just creations of the men who wrote the Bible. The postmodern mindset is to ignore God, to dismiss Him, and to regard His teachings as irrelevant. Why discuss it? Why bother taking the time to discuss what the Bible says when what the Bible says doesn't matter to me? That's the mindset we're facing today. And so we begin to wonder, why is it we have trouble discussing or debating a point of Scripture with people? Because many people have dismissed the Bible altogether. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. So we prepare ourselves, as we should, to argue what the Bible teaches. By and large, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we live around, they don't care what the Bible says. Because they reject it as the ultimate absolute standard that comes from heaven itself. And so, what is the effect that this kind of a struggle, this friction that we feel, what's the effect that it tends to produce within us? Well, I can tell you what it tends to do to me. I tend to stay confused as to where the world is coming from. It seems that the world believes the latest thing on the 24-hour news program and what the experts are saying and how they're defining the issue. And then give it a while and different experts will come along and they'll describe the issue in different terms. And then that's the way the world goes. I read a thing the other day that said something effective. How long has it been since acid rain was to be the end of humanity? You know, and then it's something else, and then it's something else, and now it's global warming. You know, the issue seems to change, whether it's something scientific such as that, or whether it's moral behavior. The world keeps changing in its view of these things because it doesn't have an absolute standard it's working from. So the bias of the world often becomes the authority. How I see it, how I want it, how I view it. Of course, that'll change next month. And that'll change next year. And so there's an insecurity that I think is bred within people that we don't quite know where we stand anymore. If we're listening to the world, we don't quite know where we stand. There's a sense of alienation from the world, and a Christian's always going to feel that. But maybe it's just that I'm getting older. But I feel more and more of an alienation from the people around me. My own nationality, my own culture, the people of my country, I tend to feel more and more and more distant from because I don't think the way those people are thinking anymore. What also begins to happen to us is we become so concerned, intimidated about offending anybody. Since the world is rejecting all objective standard, when I begin to talk from the standard of the Word of God, it doesn't take me long before I offend somebody. I say something that goes against their behavior, goes against their value system and their beliefs. And the world is telling me rather strongly that that's the worst sin that I can commit, is offending someone in terms of their belief. So one of the outcomes of this is that there's an intimidation factor that inhibits us from taking a strong stand on the truth, because we're so deeply concerned about hurting someone's feelings. We must not offend. We must not provoke. We must not shock. Because after all, who are you to be telling someone else what they should believe or how they should act or how they should live? And this is all the result of this big fancy word, philosophy, idea called post-millennialism. No one's religion is heaven revealed, not Christianity. No one's religious beliefs are superior to any other. They're all equals, and you know what the world has said to us is, if you want to believe what you believe, well, that's okay. Just don't impose it on anybody else. Then the world started saying, well, you believe what you want to believe, just don't bring it into the public arena. You know where the next step is going, don't you? You don't have a right to believe what you believe. That's where we're heading. You don't have the right to believe what you believe because it's judgmental against people who believe otherwise. And I think this is the result, or the cause of the stress that we feel. It results in this being out of step or a friction or a disharmony with the world around us because we're no longer thinking like many of our friends and neighbors around us. There isn't enough time in a month of sermons to talk about postmodernism in all of its details. I want to focus on one particular thing in the lesson this morning, though, and that is the relativism that is involved in this philosophy. That is, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Your belief's as good as my belief. Christianity is no different than any other religion. All things are relative. And the only thing that presents a standard for me to follow is my desires. Now again, as we said, that's not really a new approach. It's just coming to us in different terminology today. But look at Acts chapter 17. Page 747, if you're using the Bible, it's in the pew. Acts 17. The first few verses here. And we could illustrate this in different ways, but the pattern that we read about here in Acts 17, and we will look at in another chapter here in just a moment, reflects on how the gospel went out into the world originally. When it was first being introduced, it was first being preached by the ambassadors that the Lord chose and the Lord empowered to do this preaching. What I want you to see and what we're going to read here in Acts 17 is what Paul does and how he goes about advancing the idea of Christianity stands completely opposed to postmodernism, the philosophy of our day. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. First thing you notice, I think, here is that Paul had a standard he was working from. Now, the standard that he was preaching was actually the gospel message itself. He had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver the truth of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But when he was talking to these Jews, he went back to another common standard and reason from that, and that's what's mentioned in verse 2 when it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. At least in this case, there was a standard, a common standard they could both work from. It's obvious they were viewing the application of that standard in different ways. Paul is applying the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, and the Jews in his day were not. And so there's a discussion as to exactly what it was that the Old Testament was referring to or who it was. Paul is saying it refers to Jesus Christ. And you notice that it was a process of reasoning in verse 2, explaining and demonstrating in verse 3, and that this process went on for some period of time. It says for three Sabbaths in verse 2. Over a period of three Sabbath day meetings, this intense discussion was taking place. And you can't have a discussion like this unless there's some sense of rationality and logic and reason. Some were being persuaded by Paul, others were not. But notice that it is a process of persuasion. I don't see anything here about Paul being afraid of offending someone by the truth that he's teaching. That is not licensed to be offensive. That does not give us the right to say anything we want to say, however we want to say it, and trample over people's feelings. But nonetheless, there is a truth that we are trying to advance as Christians. It is an objective truth. It is based in reason as God explains these propositions to us. And Paul vigorously refutes the false ideas of these Jews and advances the truth. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a real historical being, fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. Turn a couple of pages over to Acts 19. Same kind of a setting, but a different sort of an audience. It appears that in Acts 19, Paul is not here interacting with Jews so much as pagans or Gentiles. But he's teaching and preaching too, this time in and around the city of Ephesus. But I want you to read verses 18 through 20 with me of Acts 19. "And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." In that time, that was an enormous amount of money. "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." You'll notice from this particular example of the preaching of the gospel that there's a clear incompatibility between light and darkness, which we started with in our lesson. What was being believed and practiced among these people was not compatible with the truth of the gospel. It wasn't, well, you know, what you're doing is okay. Let's just sort of blend in some things about Jesus into that. Or you're talking about two equal philosophies or cultural outlooks. This was war. This is a war of ideology. The gospel against pagan witchcraft and magic. And you'll notice that as Paul began to win the battle and persuading these people about the error of their ways, there's a change in them. They have to come to a point where they say, you know what? What I believed was not right. I was wrong in what I believed. I was wrong in what I was doing. And that leads to this outpouring of repentance where they actually bring those things which constituted the standard of their former practice. They brought their books of magic, their sources of authority, and they burned them. Oh boy, could you imagine that being done today? All you have to do as a parent is object to a book in the library at school or a book that your child is being told to read because it's immoral or profane, and you'll make the Atlanta Journal, and it won't be in kindness. And you probably won't have the majority of the people on your side. Again, it doesn't matter how offensive the book, the accusation will be censorship. And what you're trying to do is dangerous. You see, we've got the terrorism thing switched around here. What you're trying to do is dangerous because you're trying to impose your view and your morality on the world. You become the threat. But as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, page 781 in the Pew Bible, verses 4 and 5. You know, when Paul here defines the gospel, this is exactly the point that he makes. He says the gospel is designed to break down false philosophies. It is designed to attack the thinking of men, which is opposed to the thinking of God. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Not carnal. That means we're not trying to fight this battle the way the world does. We're not trying to impugn people's intellect or their motives in what they're doing. We're not trying to be ugly. We're not trying to use sophistry or fancy argumentation to make them look bad and overturn their argument on a technicality. You know, we don't argue. We don't carry out this struggle the way the world does. "So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God." To do what? "For pulling down strongholds." Literally, the idea here is tearing down the wall of a city. That which protects that city from invasion. The warfare picture is here. We're trying to pull down these walls. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so what we have here is a competition, a warfare between right and wrong, truth and error. And we cannot simply wave the white flag and say, well, you know, what you want to believe is okay, and we'll continue to believe what we want to believe, and just surrender. This is a battle of thought. It's a battle of perspective. It's a battle of standards. It's a battle for truth. And we must have the courage, the knowledge, the ability, the boldness to fight this battle in the public arena, wherever that may be, in school, at work, with our neighbors, with people we come in contact with, and in other venues. We have to be prepared to fight this battle and realize that the world isn't going to give up its view easily. So what we begin to see in the gospel is that it involves, we'll get back to that in a minute. It involves, first of all, the revelation of God Himself. I think part of the essence of the revelation of God in the Scriptures is simply the principle that God is. He's the source of the created world. He's the source of the Scriptures from which Paul was arguing there in Acts 17. We are not alone. We have not been left alone. That God, in fact, is. And that is denied, by and large, by men today. There is no such thing in the mind of modern man of divine revelation. The Bible simply is a product of a culture. Secondly, the Bible does rest on historical truth. That is, not only God is, but God did. Jesus did die, as we have commemorated this morning. Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus did ascend. Those are historical facts. They're not legends and they're not myths, which the world wants to dismiss them as such. But when we consider what is presented to us by this revelation of God, it is a story that is wrapped up in historical truth. The Bible affirms these things did happen, and they're rooted in true history. And so, in our day and time, if you don't like history, you rewrite it. Historical revisionism. If an act in history goes against my current day philosophy, I just go back and I rewrite that to suit my modern day preconceptions. You see that a lot of times in movies. You watch a Western-themed show, and you see a lot of modern-day philosophy and ideas injected into this show that's supposedly taking place in the 1850s or 1860s out west somewhere. You know good and well those people weren't fighting that particular issue, but we like to go back and stick our own modern views into the past. But that's not allowed with the Scriptures, because God says to us, this is the way it happened, and it's objective truth. And then there's propositional truth. Not just that God is, not just that God did, but this is what God said. God gives us commands. God gives permission to do certain things. God expects certain things from us. He makes promises to us. He warns us about things that are not acceptable to Him. And God has revealed all these things in ways that are commonly understood by people. There's no great difficulty in what God has said. The difficulty comes in when it runs counter to what I want to be, or I want to believe, or what I want to do. And so, when we do look at the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular, we can see that there are many places in which God speaks to us in a very objective and plain and absolute way. Here's some examples. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 24. It's page 721 in the Pew Bible. John 8 and verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. This is Jesus talking. I said you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Wow, that's not politically correct, is it? How concerned do you think Jesus was at that moment for those people's feelings? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is not concerned about how people feel about things. But I think what we see in Jesus' life is He's more concerned about people being saved or lost than how they feel about a truth that He delivers to them. There are times that Jesus delivers the truth gently. But then there are times where Jesus delivers the truth in a very direct way. And He leaves no squirming room here. And I don't think He's just talking to the Jews. I think this is an eternal statement. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That is not a club to beat somebody over the head with, but it is a sober truth. Our eternal welfare hinges on one postulate. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? And how we answer that question. There are other questions that are going to be equally important. How we answer that question is going to lead us down an eternal path. And Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In John 14, verse 6, He says something similar. These are certainly not the only statements we could quote to this effect. Thomas is asking for direction as to where Jesus is going. Jesus is talking about dying. And so Thomas in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Not very politically correct. Not very broad-minded. Not one to take into account the idea that religion and the views of certain people are culturally based and simply developed by a particular society to suit that society. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And we are getting hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered by postmodern ideas that Christians have no absolute right to speak about Jesus being a Savior, about morality being demanded, about the Bible being from God. We're hammered and hammered and hammered. And against that, here's this anvil. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, we better not get so concerned as to how people feel about the truth that we stop speaking the truth. And that's the danger we face. The danger we face is that our society is speaking to us with one voice. Jesus is not unique. And how are we going to answer that? So on Jesus being the way of salvation, the Bible speaks unambiguously. On doctrinal unity, there's a variety of places we could go to illustrate this point. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul here sets forth the Scriptures as the standard of doctrinal unity. This is page 783 in the Pew Bible. And again, he leaves no wiggle room here. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Wow. How much wiggle room is there in that? Any other gospel, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Did you not get it the first time? I'll repeat it. Because I want you to get it. That's what Paul's doing. I want you to get it. How many gospels are there? How many truths are there? How many cultures have come up with an equally valid statement of religious truth? The world will say as many as there are cultures. But that's not what the Bible says. And so we begin to get a picture that there is an exclusivism. It's not individualism like postmodernism. I want to do what I want to do. God is calling each and every one of us to submit to the truth that He delivers to us. That Jesus, in fact, is the only way. And the gospel that was preached by Him and those that He empowered is the ultimate standard of truth. Then the passage we read earlier in our reading, Ephesians 4, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Not many, as our society would have us to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in regard to moral standards. Basically, the view that we have the right to establish our own moral standards. And you, as a Christian, have no right to impose your moral standards on anyone. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he goes on and says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you've been changed. But I'm telling you, before they could be changed, they had to accept the fact they were wrong. These practices were wrong and they were ungodly. They did not have God's approval. And the only way you're going to be able to establish that is to agree on a certain standard of what God has actually revealed. And then argue from that standard. I had an email this morning on my computer from someone who had read from another website that our church happens to come up on. And he was trying to make the point in his email that because the Bible didn't say anything about a loving homosexual relationship, that we can't condemn that. This is the way the world is thinking. This is the way the world is operating. Individualism. I want to do this. I enjoy this. I desire this. This is what I want. And you can't take the Bible and tell me anything else. At least he was appealing to the Bible. Most of the people in our day and time, again, think it's totally irrelevant what the Bible teaches at all. Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 9, Jesus there speaks very clearly about the marriage relationship. And the subject that is so prevalent in our society, divorcing and remarrying, sometimes multiple times. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus spoke more than once on this particular subject, and it was a subject of controversy in his day. But when he spoke unambiguously. He spoke clearly. This is my standard because it comes from heaven. I have not come with my own teaching. I've come with God's teaching. And this is what God says about marriage and divorce and then remarrying someone. If it's not for sexual immorality, if it's not for sexual unfaithfulness on the part of your partner, and you marry someone else, you're committing adultery. We will grant there are things in the New Testament that are judgment matters. But we're called upon to take the absolute standards that are in the Bible and then work from those standards to apply them to a situation maybe not specifically mentioned. And that takes judgment and wisdom. But we are oftentimes dealing with standards that are very, very plainly put. In very clear language, and they're absolute. This is what God says about this subject. This is what God says about this behavior. And the challenge is, are we willing and ready to conform to what God says? Now, at this point in time, undoubtedly, someone is going to be objecting. And probably something like this. You advocate religious tyranny. You have no right to enslave others with your truth. That's the kind of message we get from the world when we begin to talk about the absolutes that are in the Bible. You're just wanting to enslave people under your ideology or your theology. But I would suggest to you that actually the opposite is true. I believe that individualism is tyranny. It carries the idea with it that if I'm free to do whatever I want to do, well, that's true freedom. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, if that's the way everybody behaves, then we're going to be in bondage to every other viewpoint that someone may come up with and be powerless to say anything about it or oppose it in any way. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, the truth shall set you free, not the truth shall enslave you in bondage. Because at the end of the day, what we need to function well as human beings is we need knowable, objective standards. We need to know clearly the way ahead. Tragedy here in Atlanta a couple of days ago. The bus driver from the north, early morning hours in the far left lane, the carpool lane. He thinks he's just simply, I suppose, going over a flyover. He takes the ramp, and you know what happened. It ends up dead-ending into a brick wall. You know what the issue is? The issue is, as the National Transportation Safety Board is investigating it, were the signs clear enough? Did they indicate to this man clear enough? Because you began to backtrack and come up that part of I-75, and you find all different kinds of signs telling you different things. And if you're not paying real close attention, you might do what that bus driver did. Well, you know, it's no different with the Bible and human philosophy. Sometimes we're reading signs from people around us, and they seem to have contradictory messages. And you don't know which one to believe or which one to follow. And this one says this, and that one says that. And you might end up driving your bus into a brick wall. That's not freedom. Freedom is to have the way clearly marked. Those boys should be down playing baseball in Florida today. But the sign wasn't marked clearly. The signs didn't point them in the right direction clearly enough. That's bondage. When we don't know what to believe in, and we don't know which way to go, we don't know which standard to follow, we don't know which truth is truth, that's bondage. And Jesus said the truth sets us free. We know what God expects. We know where God wants us to go. We know the basis on which to build our lives. And believe you me, even starting from that point, it's hard. Because now we've got to conform and we've got to subject our desires and whims and fancies and opinions to the revelation of God. That's a hard process. But at least when we understand what the Scriptures are and that they're from God and they're a historical record of what God has done, and they represent the things that God has said universally to all mankind, we have our starting point. We know what to believe because it's from heaven, not from men. And it's not going to change next week or next month or next year. That's freedom. That's liberty. And to try to teach people clearly and plainly what the Bible says is not to enslave them, and it's not to be in theological tyranny. It's to help people have the freedom that's in Christ. And that freedom is offered to you this morning. To become a Christian, yes, is to become a slave. The Bible uses that terminology. It's to become a slave to Christ. But it's in serving the King of the universe, and that's who Jesus is, that we find ultimate benefit and ultimate freedom. And it's where we find eternal life. And so that's what we extend to you as we draw our service to a close. The opportunity to possess eternal life stemming from a willingness to submit to the will of God and do everything that He wants us to do, be everything He wants us to be in harmony and fellowship with Him, following His laws, acknowledging Him as the only authority, and live a life that has His approval. That's freedom, and that's what we offer to you while we stand and sing.